The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christmas story, according to Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
The passage from which we will glean tonight and make application to our lives is the call to worship. So it's printed for you in the bulletin in Luke 1, the Song of Mary. This morning we mentioned the fact that on this Christmas Eve we would look at two birth narratives, one from the Gospel of Matthew this morning and then one from the Gospel of Luke, not the entire narrative, but portions of the birth narrative, and seeing much of the difficulty and the crisis in which Joseph found him, we saw a lot of his character and his integrity. And the same is true for Mary. The greater the crisis, it seems, the greater we have clarity in seeing someone's character. And with Mary, we can only imagine with the numerous, no doubt, women over hundreds of years who had thought, could I be the one? I mean, would I be the one who would carry the Messiah and give birth? But she was the one. Mary would be the one who is uniquely favored and uniquely blessed and uniquely honored. And so, as I've already alluded to the fact that with this great privilege, there would come difficulty. I mean, some of it's just common sense. There would be the stigma, of course, with being an unwed mother. And she's not Sarah, so to speak. You know, she's not the mother, grandmother, the patriarchs. Those would have been her heroines. She's just who she is. She's Mary. She's simple. You might use the word demure. I mean, she's ordinary. And she is troubled, though she has a wonderful response to what is happening to her. We learn in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, verse 29, that she was troubled by the angel's greeting, the things that he began to say. And you can imagine her fright at the sight of the angel because he says, "Don't be afraid." But she's not given a choice. It's not like the angel said, "Why don't you think about it? Would you consider this? Go home and pray about it." It was not that. If she was drafted, "You will give birth. You will conceive. You will give birth. You will rear. You will train up." and you will be troubled. I mean, that's what the angel was honest with her and said. The sword will pierce your soul. Some women could have easily rebelled at such a announcement or predicament in which she would find herself. Others perhaps might have boasted about that. But Mary's response is very appropriate. Very worthy, you might say. In verse 38 of Luke 1, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your words." It's very modest. It's very quiet. It's very deliberate. It's a servant's heart. As you wish. Okay? That's the mentality. As you wish. And so she sits down with her cousin. She's made the 90-mile journey. We learned this last week. She immediately heads for her older cousin Elizabeth's home, who's also pregnant. She's pregnant with the forerunner, John the Baptist, and they sit down and have a talk. And the first words out of Mary's mouth in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I mean, you just hear her saying, "Cousin Elizabeth, my soul magnifies the Lord." And what comes out of her mouth is the Word of God. It is so obvious that this young girl has saturated herself not in her favorite authors, you know, not her favorite bloggers, you know, or speakers. I mean, she was in the law. She would have been in the Psalms. She would have been in the prophets. And you just hear it as it comes out of her. And so therefore, when she is confronted with God and with His Word and with His will for her life, like we looked at this morning with Joseph, she's calm, though we say troubled. We know she's confident, though. She's very trusting. She's very comforted by God's Word. It's obvious that it's not going to be an accidental pregnancy. Rather, it is one that's expected, in that this is part of God's plan. Mary would have been like any, sorry to keep referring to this morning, but it's like Mary and Joseph. It's the engaged couple. They're excited. They're thinking about their home. They're thinking about children. They're thinking about their future. And then here comes Gabriel with the news that's, I read, was the greatest inconvenience imaginable. And it becomes a reality for her. Mary and Joseph grew up quick, and they learned a lot of life lessons that some of us that are older, you know, it takes years and years to learn. But I'll give you some examples. Mary would have learned at a young age that her dreams had no substance apart from the providence of God. Her plans were meaningless apart from the providence of God. Again, we're applying it to ourselves. You know, this, my dreams, my plans, meaningless outside the providence of God. Joseph, another great example. The idea of my family, my wife, my children, my reputation, my business. And the only thing reliable is the Word of God. When you get right down to it, the only thing reliable are the promises of God to you. So whatever the reason, as Mary is confronted, whatever the reason, there is a reason. And that's what's beautiful. There is a reason behind it. And it's God's reason. It's God's will for her. Eternal. In the Godhead. See, in eternity. It was a secret? Yeah, I mean, it was a secret will, but then being revealed to her. But nonetheless, it was God's will that was perfect for her. And so much for us to glean ourselves. I mean, you look back again over the year, and we mentioned this morning that it's not been an easy year for a lot of people within the church, a lot of our friends. And you come face to face with whatever it has been for God's will for you in the last year. And there'll be highs and lows, but let's imagine that there's been something that's happened in your life and it shattered what you thought would be appropriate, what you thought your will was. And you realize in God's providence that in His shattering of whatever it was in your life, what He was really doing was bringing things into sharper focus. He was making it clearer for you to see His will, which is more beautiful than your will. And only then are you able to say, Jesus is my only peace. Only in Him. Micah 5:5. Only in Him. Only in the Lord Jesus will I find real lasting peace. And I'll tell you, the greatest joy is when you have that peace and that confidence in Him and you're able to say, I wouldn't change a thing. Even if I could rewrite 2017, or if I could rewrite the last decade, rewrite the script of my life, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't write it out of the script. I know we have thousands of examples. You know, we've probably had 800 people here tonight. And so there is, to pull somebody out as an example is, you know, you have to be careful. But, the freshest wound being the loss of Raymond this last week, Raymond Boykin. And so I think their family, you know, with Tutta being here and then Adust and Betsy. And you, so the family is saying, God, I believe in God's plan. I want to be in the house of the Lord. I want to take communion. I want to sing the carols because I know where He is. And that's what Mary is saying. I have this confidence and comfort in knowing I know the God of Israel personally. I have read His word and I believe the promises of God and I claim them to be my own. And that's what gave her this, not only this peace in her life, but it also showed her her place in the story. Okay. She recognized this deep sense of humility that welled up inside of her. You know, the Christmas story is just dripping with humility. Every sentence of the story. It's just humility, humility. And so in verse 48, when she talks about her lowly estate, it's the opposite of look at me. Of course He picked me. I'm the most godly, the most beautiful, the most religious. Not at all. God's favor served to humble Mary. So she says, in essence, with David, you know, who am I and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? The Lord has been so good to me. He's been so gracious to me. Why me? That's the mentality. Why me, Lord? It's that of a bondservant, a slave, actually, in verse 38. Do you know that in those, in that call to worship, in that, just that list of verses in her song, she says, He has 8 times. He has. Always pointing to God and to His glory. And then in verse 47, where she calls Him her Savior, she sensed her own need, being a sinner as she was, her own need for a Savior. And when one recognizes their sin and then they know their Savior and they love Jesus, the sinner saved by Jesus wants to magnify Jesus. They want to bring glory to the one who has freed them from their own glory, to which we are addicted, really, according to Paul David Tripp. I want to read to you a little bit lengthy, okay? I probably shouldn't say it up front. At 4 o'clock, I think I probably read too much at 4 o'clock, but I couldn't stop reading. My family loves this. This is New Morning Mercies, and highly recommend it to you. We're always texting throughout the day. Have you read New Morning Mercies today? Well, this was December 4th. And I want to read it because I want you to, it'll give you something too to meditate at the table tonight, but it'll take you by surprise, his take on glory. He says, I have written about it much, and I will continue to write about it as long as I am able. It is a theme that cannot be repeated too much. It's a practical concern that touches everything that we think, desire, say, and do. It reaches to the deepest levels of human motivation. It sits at the epicenter of our spiritual struggles. It is one of the underlying causes of the most important battles of the heart. It exposes the deepest wishes of our souls. It is at the heart of why we were created. It expresses God's will for everyone who has ever taken a breath. It's the great moral dividing line. And it is the reason Jesus had to come. Life is all about glory. Now listen to how he elaborates. Sin is all about glory. Grace is all about glory. Spirituality is about glory. Heaven and hell are all about glory. Submission and rebellion are all about glory. Love and hatred are all about glory. A life of demand and a life of service are both propelled by glory. Contentment and craving are both motivated by glory. Every word you speak and every action you take is directed by glory. Glory causes you to want some things and desire others and despise others. Glory makes you arrogant and causes you to be humble. Glory reduces you to a thief or motivates you to give. Glory makes your heart glad or causes it to be eaten with envy. Glory makes you constantly thankful for a Savior or causes you to forget He exists. We human beings were hardwired for glory. Glory orientation was woven into the fabric of our hearts. We were designed this way so that we would be able to take in all the glories of creation and so that those glories would point us to the one glory that is truly glorious and alone is able to satisfy our hearts, and that is the glory of God. I didn't read it all to you. I could have. But he does talk about liberating us from our addiction to glory. And that's why Jesus came. It's amazing. Very good. I commend the book to you. But that's so much Mary's song. It's about His glory. My soul magnifies the Lord. Can you say that on Christmas Eve? That my soul magnifies the Lord. And she recounts what God has done for her. She rejoices in the Lord's great mercy. And on it goes. So we look and we think there's ups. There are ups and downs. We live in a broken world. We need to be thankful for both, but certainly we're thankful for those times when they're highs. But still, I mean, that is the Christian life. And it's meaningless if what we celebrate tonight at the table or Christmas Eve is to say it's a fable or folklore somehow, you know, that's just a historical figure even, who was a carpenter who became a rabbi and he was murdered on a cross. It doesn't mean anything if he's not alive and active, which he is. If he didn't come to seek and to save the lost, which he did, in coming to seek and to save you and me. If the Holy Spirit hasn't taken what He did 2,000 years ago and applied it to you individually in your heart, then it means the world. It means everything. That is life. And the Christmas story is just brimming with life. I hope you know that as we go to the table that we're loving life, that we're enjoying life in Christ. And I want to point you to page 4 in the liturgy to the fencing of the table, because herein lies the gospel, really. Christians are the ones who are invited to the table. And in the second paragraph, and you know, God forbid that I would find myself here on a Christmas Eve and not know the Savior as to why we're here. So think about this. In the second paragraph, it talks about those who are invited have knowledge and they have faith. They are repentant. They love. Their hearts are hungering and thirsting for Him. And there's this warning in the second paragraph. If we are willingly and stubbornly living in sin, or lacking peace in our relationships with others, or secretly relying on our own good works for favor with God, then we're warned by God's word not to receive the sacrament. But hear this, the third paragraph even begins, but All that are truly sorry for their sins, if you long to be delivered from the burden of your sin, if you're weary from the brokenness, you long to be filled with life in Christ, if all that are doubting and need the assurance and assuring embrace of God, humbly putting their trust in Christ and desire His grace that they may lead a holy life, baptized members in an evangelical church, not only are you invited, you're encouraged to partake. And that's not me, and it's not Trinity, and it's not the Presbyterian Church in America. That's Jesus. That's whom He invites to have this meal with Him.